done.
And they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's Luke 19 we read earlier. And then what a scene, right? Some have tried to stop it, and Jesus says that if they were silent, literal earth, the earth in which we're standing on and sitting here, would cry out, the rocks would cry out, glory to God in the highest. Why? Because the king has arrived. The very nature recognizes this. So the king, who could feed an army with a kid's lunch, the king who raised the dead at his word, the king who could heal anybody, shows up. There's nothing stopping this man. This is an amazing sight as he's approaching Jerusalem here. The Old Testament spoke of this day in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. And he says this, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to all the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9. This is what the community of Israel is seeing at this moment. For the disciples, this was it. For the Jews, they cried out, this was it. This was their coronation. This was their party. This was the triumph over their enemies that they longed for in Jerusalem, as Zechariah has just stated. To the ends of the earth, this would happen. So the excitement would be unreal at this moment for all of them. And not only that, Palm Sunday is just a preview. Revelation chapter 7 says this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. Every nation from every tribe, all peoples and every language standing before the throne before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and catch this, with palm branches in their hands. Crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And you know who else? His Lamb, the Son of God. That's Revelation 9. Or 7, 9 through 10. So Palm Sunday is literally this preview. And if you're not excited this morning, I don't know what you could be excited over. Like, why not? This is what we're going to.
Come on, that's right.
That's where we're going. And for all eternity, you'll be laying palms down. That's exciting.
Praise the Lord.
But what lies between these two events? The preview and the eternal palm. What lies between these two? The death on a cross and a resurrection. That's what we are entering this week. This entry was a triumph, but not in the way that Israel saw at that moment. For Jesus, his triumphal entry would be first an utter humiliation. So as we approach Easter, we're going to continue to see this. We're going to see the misunderstandings surrounding Jesus from beginning to end. And so today's passage, though it is not specifically a Palm Sunday passage typically, I want you to see who Jesus is in this text and what he does, and it determines how you live. That's the point that I want to make today. I want to help align our views with exactly what scriptures say, because it's really easy to misunderstand Jesus. All of Israel did, and all the world does today still. So, what we are going to see, though, in this text, we're going to see that there is no accident in the saving of sinners. God does not respond to sin by reacting. God responds to sin with a plan of action from before time began. This is not that at all of a reaction. He determined to save, and everything that happens is because he determined it. That's what I want us to see, how God was determined to save us. Therefore, we should follow him. And in seeing this, we will follow him, listen to him, and serve him no matter what. So our passage in Luke 9 helps us see that. Let's go to Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. It says this, "Now it happened that he was praying alone and the disciples were with him, and that he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist,' but the others say, 'Elijah,' and others say, 'One of the prophets of old has risen.' And then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day and be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly that there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.' About 8 days later, after saying these things, he took Peter and John and James. They went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' and not knowing what he'd said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came, overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of that happened. The next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out, it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and he hardly leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast out. They couldn't. And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And while he was coming, the demon threw him on the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything that he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they didn't understand this saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about this saying. And then an argument arose among who would be great. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great.' And John answered, 'Well, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and tried to stop him because he doesn't follow us.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.' And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him, and who went and entered a village of the Samaritans and make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because he was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he returned and he rebuked them, and they went on to another village." I think what the main point that we're looking at as we are in Palm Sunday is this: let these words sink in. Jesus is determined to save you so you can follow him, listen to him, and serve him no matter what. We'll look at this in three sections. Point one, follow Jesus because your salvation was determined. Verses 18 through 27, listen to Jesus because your salvation was not deviated from. 28 through 45, and then serve Jesus because your salvation was not digressed from in verses 46 through 56. And essentially what we're going to look at is who Jesus is and what he does. That's our salvation determines how we live. So let's look at this point one again. Point one, follow Jesus because your salvation was determined, 18 through 27. And so who Jesus is and what he does determines what we do. Well, in verse 18 through 22, we get this infamous portion. This is found in Matthew 16 as well there. But Jesus asks this question of his disciples, who do the people say I am? And they respond, very interesting here, with a response of John the Baptist, of Elijah, and one of the prophets of old. So when you think of these three individuals, you think of John the Baptist. Well, he's dead at this point. He's been beheaded because he spoke the truth over Herod and his unlawful desire in a marriage. He spoke the truth despite the rule of the day, called for repentance, and was beheaded for it. Jesus, why do they say he's like John the Baptist? Well, Jesus very similarly would speak the truth in authority no matter what. He would confront people in their sins. So they were, is this the spirit of John again? What about Elijah? Malachi 4 speaks of this. Behold, I will send you Elijah, a prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land and decree of utter destruction. Malachi spoke of a day of judgment that would come, but Elijah would come and turn the people back and their children to their fathers. Simply put, what he's meaning is that they are going to turn to the truths of the Lord that was given to them from their fathers. Certainly, loving one another is part of that. Well, Jesus clearly did this over and over and over again in his earthly ministry. So they're like, is this possibly Malachi's prediction of Elijah's coming back? And then we get the prophets of old who had risen. To say one of the prophets of old, if you just say the prophet, you're going to think of Moses immediately. You might think of Isaiah. You could think of Jeremiah as these major prophets. But Moses rises to the top, if you will. And the Old Testament spoke that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. Like me among you from your brothers, and it is him you shall listen to. He says in verse 17, and the Lord said to me, they are right in that they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him. So this is fascinating that these people are tuning in their Old Testament to think about Jesus here. What's not ironic is Luke literally says this in Acts 3:22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him. And Luke literally says, this is Jesus in Acts 3. Or Luke records that. It was actually Peter. So the people saw all that Jesus said and saw all that Jesus did, but they weren't sure exactly who he really is at this point. And a lot of our world thinks like this. They can see things and hear things, but they don't know who he really is. Well, the question doesn't end there. Jesus now presses the question to the profession of his own disciples. But who do you say I am? And Peter responds immediately, you are the Christ of God. The Christ was this Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament who would come as God has said. Peter thinks this because he knew his Old Testament scriptures and watched what Jesus did, and they matched what was said. Also in Matthew 16, like I mentioned earlier, the Lord opened his eyes to see these things Jesus said. And I think what's happening here is that Jesus is pressing for an answer. And the world around us cannot escape this. We as Christians need to understand this. We cannot assume who Jesus is, okay? We must confess who Jesus is. There is no assumption, whether you're Christian or not. Now, where do we get this information? How do we press into who Jesus is? Personally, knowing Jesus comes from knowing what God has said. And we primarily get this through his word. But what does Jesus do? So God says things about Jesus. What is Jesus now saying he's going to do? So we've got the Old Testament saying, this is Jesus. He's this promised one. He is this Messiah, the Christ of God. How does Jesus respond to this confession? Look at what he says in verse 22. He says this in verse 22, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, scribes, and be killed, but be raised on the third day. Notice that word must. He must suffer. He must be rejected by all. He must be killed, and he must be raised. Do you know why? Because God determined that. If you flip over to Isaiah 53, do this. I didn't write this passage down, and I should have. But turn over to Isaiah 53, and I want you to see how Isaiah 53 speaks of his suffering, speaks of his rejection, speaks of his killing, and speaks of his resurrection. All of these are wound up into the servant of God. Verse 4, Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him and stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. This is suffering. Rejected. Verse 3, the one before. Look at what it says. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one with whom men hide their faces. He was displeased and despised, and we esteemed him not, completely and utterly rejected. Killed, Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And then raised, 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. If he sees them, he's alive. And he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand after death, because he's alive. This is the determination of God. Our God has determined these things, and Jesus knows this. God knows this. Everyone knows this according to the Old Testament. But his own people don't know it. His own people think he's coming to accomplish a reign through triumph. That's why they're singing aloud and hearing Zechariah's voice, peace across all the world. He's going to take Rome and the world. But they don't realize what Isaiah said. This comes through humiliation. So, Jesus knows this and calls his people back. Not just he's the Christ promise, but he's also the suffering lamb. And so, he's calling for them to follow them. If God has determined this and Jesus knows this, what should we do? If this is the plan of God and the mind of Christ and the desire of God and the desire of Christ, that he should suffer and go through it, but see through to the other side and rise, what should we do? No matter what suffering you go through, no matter what pain you experience, no matter what joys of life you have, they do not compare to what Christ has in store, which is a resurrection, and you can follow him no matter what. We should not misunderstand what God has said, but adhere to it and then follow him. But how do we do that? Well, Jesus begins to unpack what that actually looks like, and it first looks like death to yourself. How do we actually follow Jesus? We are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and die to ourselves. And he says, because if you try to do it your way, verse 24, look at it, if you try to save yourself, you're going to lose your life. Whoever loses his life, though, for my sake, you're going to gain it. You're going to save it. And then Jesus just grounds this. You can't profit from trying to do things your own way and think you're going to make it to God. You're never going to make it. If you try to do this, you will lose your life. And if you try to gain everything in the world in the process, you will lose your soul. So this is the pattern that Jesus is setting for his disciples. And they didn't get it, because we just read in Luke 19 that they don't understand. They just cry out, but they don't understand that he's going to die. It says that it was hidden for them. And in this passage, it was hidden from them as well. So this is not how we think. We think glory comes without suffering. That's how we think. We naturally have that in our understanding. But for Jesus, he knows very much well that suffering comes and glory comes later. And so I just think of us for our sake here this morning. If you are in a struggle, do you question why? A lot. If you do, do you ever think that you're just in the wrong and something's happening? Or do you think that you might have a wrong understanding of your God and how he's trying to bring about glory through this process? If he did it for Jesus, he most certainly can do it for you. This is the mind of Christ. He denies himself, lays down his life, saves us, and in the event, gets resurrected and rises to the glory of God. Philippians chapter 2. The followers of Jesus do as Jesus does. They deny themselves. They lay down their lives for one another, all along trusting the plan of God that he's laid. So what would happen? What would happen if we had a rubric to understand that our lives are under God's determinative plan? What if we lived our lives thinking that God truly has in control all of these things in our lives? How would we actually live? How much sacrificial would we might be? What would it even look like if every waking moment of your life you believed that God was absolutely in control of your day? How would you live? What would you freely give? He who did not withhold his own son, how will he not freely give us all things? So, how do you cultivate this? Well, obviously, we understand reading your Bibles and praying and all this. Don't hear me not say that is utterly important to align your thinking to the determinative plan of God to save sinners at the cross and resurrection. But I want us to think a little bit more. I want you to think, maybe you don't think like this, so how can you cultivate this? I'm going to just present an opportunity. If you don't know what Operation World is, it's an organization that literally is about unreached people groups. And what is an unreached people group? An unreached people group are people who do not have access to Bibles or the gospel at all. Okay? And what they do is they categorize the entire world map and then go into these places and provide information, and they ask just people to pray. So years ago when I was here at seminary, We developed a pattern of this. We downloaded the app. You can download this app. It's free. And they give you a prayer to pray for a community of people in an unreached people group. Why am I presenting this? Because I think we have a fog over our eyes about the glory of God in the nations. We have a fog over our eyes that we don't know what it means to be in self-denial because we have so many cares of the world around us in this rich country. And when we could look at what's happening in like Cambodia, who I was reading about this morning, and this is part March 24th, the pray for Cambodia, because it's 83.3% Buddhist and 1.6% evangelical. 17 million people. Wow. So you want to have a world, you want to start thinking more about not yourself and denying yourself, start thinking about the lost that are around the world more often. And that's just a practical way. Just download this app and pray with your family. It gives you everything you need to do this, to start thinking more. And what could God do with just your prayers? Because he could do more than just what you could physically do. So I just challenge us. When we understand the determinative plan of God, that this was the plan of God of suffering, it will motivate us to live sacrificially. We will follow him no matter what. Point two. Listen to Jesus because your salvation was not deviated from. This is his plan. This is God's plan, and this is going to stick with it. All right? Now look at verses 28 through 31. All right? I titled this section, The Mission of the Bible. All right? About 8 days later, they go up with Peter and John, James. And they went up on the mountain to pray. And he was praying, and the appearance was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And then two men were standing with him, Moses and Elijah. Okay? Moses and Elijah, they show up and they start talking to Jesus. Now, Luke does not share what he shared earlier about asking this question about who Jesus is and records an answer here with like John the Baptist and Elijah and so forth. But essentially, what shows up here on the mountain are the prophets of old to say who Jesus is. But notice what they speak of. They are representing the Old Testament here. And notice what their topic of discussion with Jesus is. Verse 31. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish. The word departure literally means exodus, by the way. That should not be a coincidence in your minds. That is very deliberate in our Bibles. Because the exodus is the single most greatest event by Moses, if you will, but of Israel's history. But this word that which is translated for this single greatest event is being now attributed to one man, Jesus Christ, who's about to perform a greater exodus. What might that be? The death, the resurrection, and ascension to set sinners free. So they're coming here to talk to Jesus about the greater exodus. This is why I'm saying the Bible's mission is this, right? They are representing the Old Testament with Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus on the agenda of a greater exodus. They are representing their previous ministries and conversing with Jesus, who's about to fulfill the greater ministry, which is the exodus from our sin. That means, if this is what Moses and Elijah, who have been resurrected and now have perfect bodies and perfect minds, coming to show up with Jesus at this particular point, they are telling us this is really way more important than anything in the history of humanity. And why I say that, or why am I leaning into this, or why should we think about it this way? Because that means our Bibles are meant to point us to Easter. Our Bibles are meant to look at the death, burial, and resurrection to save sinners. This is the point of everything. We must be reading our Bibles within the understanding of how this points to Christ and what he has accomplished. And if we're not reading our Bibles with the thread of seeing Jesus and seeing his resurrection and what he accomplishes, then we're not reading our Bibles correctly. That's the point. And even Jesus says this in Luke 24. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures that concerned himself. Luke 24, 25 through 27. So this is the mission of the Bible. And this is Jesus's mission. But this is also God's mission to save us from slavery. Not just from slavery, but save us from the slavery of our sin. The text goes on in verse 32 that the disciples are tired, heavy with sleep, and they became fully awake when they saw his glory. I mean, you can imagine the sight, glowing in dazzling apparel, and his face is changed, right? And they see this, and they don't know what to think. So they're wide awake now. And as this was going on, a cloud shows up in verse 34, and they enter into this cloud terrified. Right? And once they enter into the cloud, a voice speaks and it says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And the voice ends. Moses and Elijah are gone and Jesus is alone. The disciples were kept silent by what they saw. So what do we make of what this event that just happened? What means is you have all of the Old Testament represented, if you will, gone. And you have now Jesus alone. Jesus is the one in which they are to look to. Jesus is the fulfillment of these representatives that were before. He has a greater exodus, and God's own voice shows up and says, "Listen to him." As I mentioned earlier in Deuteronomy 18, that God promised the prophet would come, and he instructed them, literally said, "Listen to him." And what does God do? Fulfill his word. "Listen to my son, my chosen one." So Jesus is now leading a new exodus, a greater exodus out of sin in the fulfillment of what the whole Old Testament was speaking of. So why should we listen to him? Because he is on a mission to save you, and he's not deterring from it. If Jesus is selfless to save, encouraged by the prophets to save, and God ordained to save, whatever Jesus says, we should listen to. Think about that. Whatever he says, I just need God to say it too. But we have all of this, the selflessness to save, the encouragement of the Old Testament to save, and the prophets, and God specifically saying to save, we should listen to him. So when he says, repent of our sins, what do you think we should do? Yeah, and turn to him and you'll be forgiven. We know because he gave himself for our sins. We can trust what God is saying. Now, why am I saying this plan is not deviated from? Look at what happens in this next section, verses 37 through 45. Jesus has power over the spiritual forces, the demonic forces at this point. The next day, crowds show up and a man with his son and a demon-possessed son who nearly kills him many times is there. He's seizing, convulsing, tormenting the son. And the father says that no one could heal my only son. He's in a desperate situation, looking for a miracle, begging the disciples they couldn't heal. And then we hear this strange response. Like, I want you to see the response of Jesus because it sticks out like a sore thumb. He says in verse 41, after this event, Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you and be with you?" Right? What kind of answer is that? It sounds callous. It sounds cold. Does Jesus really think these people are bothering him after he's just been so committed to come and die? Is he annoyed that his other disciples couldn't heal the son? And they're just pathetic and weak followers of his? Is Jesus saying to this father who's in a destitute circumstance that his faith is pathetic? No. Jesus is known as the one who would not bruise a reed. So that cannot be what Jesus is saying here. And then he ends up healing the boy. He still has compassion, and the people are astonished and see the majesty of God and marveled at Jesus in verse 43. So what is happening with this response? The issue is, just as people have always been doing, they are misunderstanding Jesus and his mission and his power. Earlier, the people misunderstood Jesus just as a prophet. Here, the people are marveling at his power over the spiritual demons. What is the connection between these two events? Jesus reminds us in both scenarios that he is here to save sinners, not to conquer this world, just that's it. He's here to die and to save sinners from their sins. And that's how he responds in their astonishment. Look at verse 43. They were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were marveling at everything he did, what does he say? Let these words sink in. And what are the words? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus is not concerned about how he can lead an army. Jesus is concerned about their very soul. And the reason why the healing is taking place, it displays who he is, that he has the power to now heal you from your sin. That was the point of the miracle, but they did not get it. In fact, verse 45, they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them until they would be able to perceive it. You see, Jesus reminds them of his mission because they took his power over demons and can do anything as for their own selfish reason. We've already heard of his authority with the religious elite. We've already heard of his power with miracles. And now we see him have power over the spiritual realm. And now, so we could conclude he has power with authority. He has power over the physical. He has power over the spiritual. He could rule this world in an instant. The people see him as a means to their end, not as he is their end. He's on a mission to die, whereas they are to die and rise. They are on a mission to just rise. We get this sentiment on even how the disciples respond in verse 46. Who's the greatest? Because they just see themselves rising under Jesus's power. Jesus is setting us up to succeed, succeed, succeed. Church, if you are in a church where people are saying you're just the best and you're going to be great and you're going to be awesome, you better be careful what you're hearing. You need to hear people say you're a sinner and you need grace. My point is, look at Jesus with this authority. He has the authority of the Old Testament. He has the authority for everyone to listen to him from God. He has the power over the spiritual realm. And what does Jesus do with his power over all of these things? He stays on task and says, I am not going to use any of my power simply because I can. I'm going to use my power and authority to go to a cross. That is why he is worth following and worth listening to, because he will not deviate from his mission, from his God, to go to the cross. No matter how easy it is for him to indulge in power, and no matter how much authority he has over earth and spirit, he will not abuse it. You and I are not that way, are we not? We get a taste of power and a taste of authority, and there's a temptation to abuse it always. But not Jesus, ever. Ever. There is no one like him. And that is what Palm Sunday is about. No one like him. So, he is determined to save. And we can follow him at any cost. And we can listen to him no matter what. And the third thing is, we can serve him in any situation. Point three, serve Jesus because your salvation was never digressed from in verses 46 through 56. This is such an interesting passage coupled with what all these events. So as I mentioned, the disciples, they get into this argument over who will be the greatest. And they think this because they're going to Jerusalem to take over, right? Like I just mentioned, he has power over the religious elite. He has power over the physical and over the spiritual. We can rule Rome. Right? So Jesus, while they're thinking this, takes a child and sits him right next to him. In other texts, they ask the question, Jesus, grant us to sit at my right or my left. But Jesus, in this text, seats a kid right next to him. Okay? And he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So what is the point that Jesus is making? The point that Jesus is making here is to display, if you think you're going to be great, you must be willing to serve any. If you're willing to serve even a child, then you are following me and following him who sent me. Why is this the case? Because you're not making any distinction on who you are wanting to serve, even if you serve the lowest, which is this child next to him. The opportunity to serve is a divine appointment and a trust in God. And I believe that that is where this text is going, because John says when someone is not doing ministry with them, and when the Samaritans in the next section reject James and John for their ministry, they want to call down fire. They want to see these people who are rejecting Jesus destroyed. And they want nothing to do with the man who's doing ministry with them. They're not happy to serve under what God has provided. And so I just challenge us, church, today to think in a different angle on this. Be content with the ministry that's in front of you, not for the ministry you hope for. Do you look for only one way to serve? Do you have your own agenda in mind in serving? If you are, then you are too much for service rather than what God has in service for you. And the greatest serves our greatest need. This is what Jesus is. He is our greatest servant who serves our greatest need. This is the example in which he displays in verses 51 through 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, what does he do? He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. The greatest is the determined one to save. What does it mean for Jesus to set his face? It means for him to die. It is certain death. The death of Jesus is not this cosmic accident. It was not someone betraying Jesus with a kiss. It was not people bribing Jesus or a disciple of Jesus. It was not the unjust courtroom of Pilate. It was not the release of a criminal like Barabbas. It was in the stead of an innocent man. No, it was the plan of God, Jesus' determination to go to the cross and rise again. He never deviates nor digresses from your salvation. Jesus sent his disciples into Samaria in preparation of this entrance, right? But the people reject the messengers. Why? Well, if you remember, Samaritans and Jews, they didn't really like each other. And so what happens is they are rejecting the messengers. And judging by this sentiment of James and John that they want to call down fire, this is showing you how much the Jews and Samaritans really liked each other. Essentially, I think the disciples could have easily misrepresented Jesus as well. I say this because when people rejected Jesus for his mission, they went back and told Jesus to launch heaven missiles at him and consume them. Like, I think they misrepresented Jesus and they got mad and rejected Jesus. And then they said, well, you don't like that? We'll call Jesus and tell him to destroy you. Like, that's what these disciples are like. So Jesus rebukes them because his face, though, was set to Jerusalem to die, whereas they thought Jesus set his face to Jerusalem to overrule. I mean, look at Jesus. He has all this heavenly power. He has all of this heavenly authority. He has everything to win and do anything. And what does he do? Takes a child, sits him in his lap, calls his disciples, serve anyone. He tells his disciples, even those that outright reject him, he will not destroy them, but go to a cross still. He will take their punishment on their behalf so that they can be forgiven. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to save us. He denies himself, takes his actual cross, and does die. But he did not stay dead. The text that we read today stated over and over again that he will have a departure. His departure means he will rise and ascend into heaven. So what do we make of all this? If this is pre-Palm Sunday, this is to get us into the thinking of when Jesus enters, he's entering to die, but to rise as well. That means if Jesus is doing all of these things, we could follow him no matter what. We could listen to him no matter what, and we can serve him in any situation. You can serve him by serving all. As he never digressed to serve you. It is not just an example to follow. He did it to save you and free you from your own sinfulness. It is our sinfulness that has to be dealt with, and he does it for us. And so, Calvary, I encourage you to think about who Jesus is, that he never abuses his power, who Jesus is, that he has the authority of heaven, and who Jesus is, that he's willing to serve. Go to a cross and use that to listen to him, to follow him, and to serve him. Let these words sink in. Jesus is determined to save you so you can follow him. You can listen to him and you can serve him no matter what. Let's pray.